I don't know if you noticed, but Goliath's gone this morning. If you haven't been here the last couple weeks, you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. We had a 9 foot, 9 inch tall Goliath here the last couple weeks, watching over me as I preached. He got defeated last week, though, so he's not here anymore. We've been talking about David and Goliath the last couple weeks. Actually, we're doing a series that goes through the life of David. And what we're doing each week is we'll do a story about David and his life, and then we'll look at a psalm that has to do with that story. Because as you know, David wrote the majority of the psalms. And so the last 2 weeks we spent on the story of David and Goliath. If you remember, it's an incredibly detailed story. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and it's all about David and Goliath. And so we spent a couple weeks looking at that, and if you remember as well, we took a detailed look and a historical look, and that story is not the the happy-go-lucky thing that we saw in Sunday school growing up. It's a pretty violent story at times. And so what I want to do this week then is, of course, look at a psalm. Now, we're going to look at a psalm that might be a little different, just like our story was a little different, than what we normally think about God or when we come to church and we sing these songs. There's certain aspects of God that we don't talk a lot about or sing a lot about, and that's what we've looked at the last couple weeks, and that's what we're going to look at today in the Psalms. Now, I have a friend, it's a girl I've known for a long time. And she doesn't live here anymore. She used to. And so we kind of keep up on Facebook. And somehow she has an ability to find the most horrible news stories. I don't know if you know people like that. But she just finds these, I mean, just horrible stories about horrible people and horrible things that have happened. About, you know, murders or rapists or just all different things. And she's always posting these stories. And then she has comments like I hope they burn in hell, or I hope they go to prison and get what they deserve, or those kinds of comments. And so every time I see that, it just bugs me. It bugs me a lot. And of course, one of my first thoughts is, you know, that's somebody that Jesus died for. You know, that person, as evil as they are, that's somebody that needs salvation, just like you and I. And so my immediate reaction so often is to be like, man, don't say those kinds of things. Those are evil. But then I also think, is it evil to hate evil? Is it evil to hate evil things, to desire that there would be justice, that there would be judgment on those things that are evil? And I began to think, well, that's not an evil thing, to desire judgment, to desire justice. And so how does that all work out? And I've been wrestling with that as we've talked about David and Goliath, and as we look at the psalm we're going to look at today. There is an aspect of godliness that has to do with judgment, that has to do with justice, that has to do with evil being punished. And how do we deal with that? Now, before we jump into all this and talk about God's judgment and that aspect of godliness, I want to make something very clear. James 1:20 says that man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. When we are judgmental, when we are the ones saying there needs to be justice, there needs to be judgment, our judgment is so often, not often, always tainted with our sinfulness. There is hatred in there. There's envy in there. There's things in there that are not godly. And so our sense of justice is there because we are made in the image of God. But our justice is always tainted with our sin. It's not the perfect judgment of God. So there's that tainted nature, but there is something in us. There is a godly part of us that desires justice, that wants evil to be judged and done away with. And so today in Psalm chapter 9, we're going to look at that idea. We're going to look at this idea of God judging evil. So Psalm chapter 9 is what we're going to be in today, or Psalm 9. And I want to go ahead and begin by reading that for you. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 1, says, "I will thank the Lord with all my heart. I will declare all your works wondrous. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name, Most High. When my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my just cause. You are seated on your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness. The Lord is a refuge for those who are persecuted, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Lord. Sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the nations. For the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the oppressed. Be gracious to me, Lord. Consider my affliction at the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death so that I may declare all your praises. I will rejoice in your salvation within the gates of daughter Zion. The nations have fallen into the pit that they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the work of their hands. The wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten. The hope of the oppressed will not perish forever. Rise up, Lord. Do not let mere humans prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only humans. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today and address the subject of your judgment, of your justice, of your righteousness, Father, I ask that you would open up our hearts to truly understand these things, not just on an intellectual level, but in a way that makes a difference in our hearts and our lives. Father, I'm very aware of the fact that these difficult subjects are not within my mental capacities, within my intelligence. For you to make these things clear today, you're going to have to speak here. You're going to have to do a work in our hearts so that we truly understand these things. And so, Father, I ask for that. I ask for your presence here. I ask for you to speak meaning and truth into each and every one of us, just right where we're at, right in the place that you've put us in life right now. And bless us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to talk about today in this psalm is a call for justice and a plea for protection. That's the theme that's weaved throughout this psalm, is a call for God's justice and a plea for his protection. Now, psalms are music, they're poetry, and so the ideas in the psalms are not always linear. It's not like when we read a story in the Old Testament where it goes step by step through time. It's also not like the New Testament letters where there's something being taught, and so we go from lesson one to lesson two, and it moves that way. Psalms have these ideas, but just like a good poetry or good song, they're all intertwined throughout it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these two ideas in this psalm today, but they're going to show up at different places throughout the psalm. So we're going to take those chunks at a time and kind of talk about the idea and then talk about the next idea. And my hope at the end is that then we appreciate what God is actually teaching us about all of those things and how they're related throughout this great work of poetry, throughout this great song. And so I want to begin by showing you the bookends of this psalm. The bookends of the psalm are about the majesty of God and the insignificance of man. That's what begins the psalm and that's what ends the psalm. And it's a beautiful structure because they're opposite ends of the spectrum. If we think about the majesty and glory of God, and then we think about the small, insignificant man in light of him, that ranges the whole spectrum and it sets the tone for what's going to be talked about all in between. And so the first couple of verses actually tell us about the majesty of God. They say, I will thank the Lord with all my heart. I will declare all your wondrous works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name, Most High. God is to be worshipped. We should be thankful. We should stand in awe of his incredible works. We should brag about how amazing he is. And we should sing songs of his praise. God is majestic, and he is to be high and lifted up. Now, that's the way the psalm begins. Now, let's look at the end in verses 19 and 20. It says, "Rise up, Lord, do not let mere humans prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only humans." The psalmist wants us to be aware of the fact, David wants us to be aware of the fact that we are only humans. We are mere humans. And not only that, he calls on God through God's judgment to keep us aware of the fact that we are only humans. David says, we are only humans, and God, judge. Come down and judge so that we are always aware of the fact that we are only humans. So the majesty of God and the insignificance of man set the tone for the rest of what we're going to talk about in this psalm. And when we look at the majesty of God and the insignificance of man, there's two things that we should understand. And the first is fear and trembling before God. If he is who we say he is, and we are who we just said we are, then there is fear and trembling in the presence of God. We've talked about it before, but in the book of Job, all these terrible things are happening to Job, and we have the voices of friends and his wife and all these different people. But then in Job 38, when Job's fed up and he's done with all this, in Job chapter 38, verse 2, God speaks in the book. And the way he begins what he has to say to Job is, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without wisdom?" Basically, who do you think you are? So there is fear and trembling. Once we realize who God is and who we are, there's fear and trembling in his presence. But the second thing that exists because of those truths is that we should be in awe that he even knows who we are. If we look at the previous psalm, Psalm 8, verse 4, it says, "What is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you should look after him?" If God is who we just said he is, and we are who we just said we are, then why in the world does he even pay us any attention? How in the world could he even know or care about me for just a second? There's that sense of awe that God knows who I am. And so those are those big contrasting ideas. It's the fear and trembling before God, and it's the idea that God knows me intimately. And those set the basis for what we talk about in this psalm. And the first idea that's interwoven throughout this psalm now is a call for justice. And that is actually the majority of the psalm, is a call for judgment, a call for justice. And so if we read verses 3 through 8 and then verses 15 through 17, we see that show up. In verses 3 through 8 and 15 through 17, it says, "When my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my just cause. You are seated on your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness." Over to verse 15. "The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the work of their hands. The wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." That's some intense stuff. I think we read that so often in scriptures, those kinds of things, you know, seated on your throne and judgment and taking care of the wicked. Sometimes it just becomes a bunch of Bible language, but that's intense stuff that he's talking about there. That's judgment. So judgment, I think, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I don't know you as well as I think I do, but I think there's something that feels good about those verses. I think there's something that feels good about judgment, about the evil people getting it handed to them. We recognize evil around us. We desire justice. We want evildoers to be punished. So when we read these kinds of things, I think there's something that feels good. And the punishment is so great in here. It's so fitting. First, it tells us that they get rebuked by God. mean, could you imagine, think of the last time you saw something evil, and then just imagine the voice of God booming down on that person, rebuking them for their evil. Oh, that feels good. The other part that's so great is that they set traps for people. Did you pick that up? They set traps, but who gets caught in them? They do. They get caught in their own traps. They fall into the pits that they themselves dug. Oh, that's poetic justice, isn't it? That's great. That feels good. Nobody is even going to remember who they are. Now, think about that. Think about the evil that you've seen by people whose name is all over the place. People that everybody knows, the whole world knows, and you're like, ah, that person is evil. Now, no one's going to remember their name. They will be forgotten for all eternity. Oh, that feels good, doesn't it? To know that evil is going to be taken care of. We know that no matter what the specific punishment is, no matter what it looks like, that God is always right. He's always just. His judgments are perfect and untainted by evil. And I want you to look at this transition now and what happens. It happens in verses 17 and 18. It says, the wicked will return to Sheol, to the depths, to hell. All the nations that forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten. The hope of the oppressed will not perish forever. The evildoer will forget all about God, but God will never forget about those who belong to him, no matter how bad things get. And that's where we move into the plea for protection that runs throughout all this psalm as well. The plea for protection. And that is in verses 9 through 12 and verse 18 that we just looked at. So let's look at 9 through 12 and then verse 18 again. It says, the Lord is a refuge for the persecuted, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Lord. Sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the nations. For the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the oppressed. Verse 18, for the needy will not always be forgotten. The hope of the oppressed will not perish forever. David, in these parts of the psalm, turns to a plea for protection, a plea to be delivered from the evil one, that God would remember the oppressed, the ones that it seems that the world has forgotten. Now, in verse 11, there's something really interesting that I think we miss very easily. It says, the Lord who dwells in Zion. Zion is one of those Bible words, right? We know the Lord's in Zion. We don't know where Zion is. It must be some heavenly place or something, but the Lord's there all the time throughout the Bible. And we probably do think of it that way, you know, that's some heavenly realm. Well, at the time that David wrote this psalm, Zion's a place. It's a hill. It's a mountain. And so when he said the Lord dwells in Zion, he's not saying that the Lord is some distant, faraway place. When he says the Lord dwells in Zion, he means God's right here. He's right. He's not off somewhere. He's right here with us. Now, when our enemies are prevailing and we see evil all around us, doesn't it seem like God is really far away? Doesn't it seem like he's otherworldly, off in the distance, and we just hope he shows up at some time, some point? David is telling us that God is here. He is present and he sees what's going on. He's not detached from it. So David's plea is, look, God, you see what is being done to us. Protect us from the evildoers and bring about justice and judgment on them. The idea is that God never forgets those who belong to him. He never forgets them. No matter what happens, no matter how bad things look, he never forgets those who belong to him. So when we feel oppressed, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel like only evil exists around us, we can be sure that God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten. As we look through this psalm and see those different contrasting ideas, it feels good for those who are evil to get what's coming to them. We like when God's enemies are punished. So as we look at that and as we call for that and we say, Lord, take care of evil. Get rid of it. Punish the evildoers. that we need to look around and we need to say, okay, who are these evildoers? Who are the ones that we're after? Who are the ones that need punished? Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We are the evil ones. We as in people, mankind. We like to separate out evil and bad evil and really bad evil. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there should be justice. There should be judgment for that because it is evil. And the Bible tells us that the judgment is death. That's the judgment for evil. Now, have you ever noticed that we like the laws that reinforce our opinion and not the ones that reveal our guilt? That's especially true for me when I'm out on the road. There's certain laws that I love because they keep the slow people out of my way. There's other laws I don't care for because they make me late for stuff. We like the laws that reinforce our opinion. When we get to say, oh yeah, that's wrong and people shouldn't do that. And we don't like the ones that show that we're guilty as well. But that's what Romans teaches us. This is our human sense of justice. We like justice for others. We like judgment for others, not for us. So how do we escape this judgment? David, in our story the last couple weeks, and as he writes Psalm 9, David is confident that he is on the side of God, that God is on his side, because he was part of God's chosen nation, and part of Israel. And God had made a promise to Israel, and David knew that God's promises are good. And he knew that God had a purpose for Israel that was much bigger than just Israel. He knew that God had promised to protect them, to make them a great nation. And he knew that those who defied the nation, the armies of Israel, like we read last week, are defying God and his plan and his purpose. And so David had confidence going into that battle with Goliath because he knew he was on the right side. Him and God were fighting the same battle. And God's purpose for the nation of Israel was to bring about the Messiah. And they knew that. God had a big plan and a big purpose for us. He's going to bring the Messiah, the one that will rule over all the earth. He's going to come through our nation so we can fight our battles in confidence, in power and strength, because we know that God is judging our enemies and working in and through us. And today, this same Messiah, not looking forward, but looking back, is the one who makes us the people of God. He's the one that puts us on God's side, on the right side of justice and on the right side of judgment. You see, we deserve punishment, and God is a just God. So now what? That's the issue that we come with. We deserve punishment. We are the evil ones. And God is a righteous and just God, and his judgments are always right. And his justice is always perfect. So now what? What do we do? Even back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:6 says, "We have all gone astray like sheep. We've turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him, the Messiah, for the iniquity of us all." Or 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "God made the one," with a capital O, "who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." We could do this all day long. I could give you lots of verses. Do you like to see evil punished? Then look at the cross. That's your punishment. That is justice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has put on him our iniquity. He has put on him our punishment so that we could be made righteous, so that we could be the people of God. The cross is the one place where God's wrath, his judgment, his justice, and his mercy and his love and his grace are most perfectly displayed. Nowhere else in all the scripture and in all history are all of those characteristics of God most perfectly displayed than the cross of Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, and if that is true, then what should our response be? Like we said last week, we don't go fight giants. What do we do? If we are the people of God, then what does that look like for us today? Now, I don't know who's taken notes or how much you've paid attention this morning, hopefully at least a little bit, but I skipped two verses in the psalm. Did you notice that? Verses 13 and 14. And that's where we want to go back to right now. Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14. Here's what it says. Be gracious to me, Lord. Consider my affliction at the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death, so that I may declare all your praises. I will rejoice in your salvation within the gates of daughter Zion. Remember we said Zion's an actual place? What David is telling us there is that when I've been rescued from the gates of death, when I've been rescued from the gates of hell, then I will praise you at the gates of the city. When I've been rescued from the gates of hell, I will praise you at the gates of the city. We have incredible news. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son Jesus, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Everything that we just talked about, we know, everybody knows that we desire for evil to be punished. We desire that justice. But then the minute we become aware of the fact that we're the evil ones, then we cry out. God rescues us through Jesus Christ. And what should the very next step for us to be? To be people who praise him, who worship him, who proclaim this good news in the city gates. I don't know what that means for you. Some of us, it means standing up and preaching a sermon on Sunday mornings. Some of us, it means going to another part of the world and proclaiming the good news. For some, it means teaching little kids about it on Sunday mornings. But for all of us, it means every day in our daily lives, whether we walk with our friends, we go to work, we sit with our family. We are, if we've been rescued from the gates of hell, to proclaim Christ, sing of our salvation at the gates of our city. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we're rescued. I have read all of my Bible from cover to cover, and I am very aware of your judgments and how frightening they are. I am aware that death and hell await those who are enemies of God. And that is a frightening thought. Lord, I'm also aware that you are right and you are just in those judgments. There is nothing wrong. There is no tinge of hatred or evil in those things. You are right and you are just. Lord, help us to always recognize that. Help us to always be aware of that fact. Make it clear to us that we are mere humans deserving of punishment, because until we know that, until we realize that, until that's true in the depths of our heart, we are just making light of Jesus. We are just telling a story about a man who died. If he didn't die to fulfill your justice, your judgment, and your wrath, then he's not our Savior. And so, Father, I ask that we would be aware of that, not to walk around afraid, sad, scared. We've been released from all that. We've been freed from that. But I ask that we recognize every single day your wrath and your judgment so that we can proclaim your gospel, so that we can go into all the world and say that there is a way. We have been saved. We have been rescued. God, in these last days, have displayed the fullness of his love, his mercy, his grace. It has been poured out through Jesus Christ. Lord, there are people all around us who are still living as enemies of you, who are still objects of your wrath. Father, give us a passion and a love for them. As we have reflected your heart that we hate evil, and we know that evil should be punished, I ask that we would reflect your heart, that we desire that not one would be lost, that all would come to repentance in Jesus Christ. And let that desire spur us on to share the story of Jesus everywhere we go. We have been rescued from the gates of hell. Let us proclaim him at the gates of our city. We love you. We are thankful for your justice and your righteousness, and we are thankful for your love and your mercy and your grace that has made us righteous. It's in Jesus' name that we are able to pray these things and come into your presence. Amen. Amen. Thank you.